We're going to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts in the fourth chapter. The book of Acts opened up with Jesus Christ meeting for the final time with his disciples before his ascension to heaven. And there he again reiterated that he would be sending the Holy Spirit from heaven in a new and special ministry. And the Holy Spirit would empower them in a new and greater way to testify of his finished work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." We noted when we looked in this section, remarkable. These are men who have been traveling Palestine, healing the sick, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But now he says, you'll receive power. There is going to be a new and unique power bestowed upon them with the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable them to be witnesses of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they'll witness in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. Now remember, for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we really don't leave Jerusalem. Then as a result of persecution in chapter 8, we'll move out to Samaria and we'll be prepared then for later parts, last part of the book of Acts, where we'll be going to all the world, particularly with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And he displayed his coming with visible evidences. Then Peter got up and preached the message of Jesus Christ. And that message was accompanied with great power. And 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. Then chapter 2 concluded telling us about the continued growth of the church as believers fellowship together. And the verse 47 of chapter 2 said the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So great days. Now you understand, at this point, Peter and the other disciples don't really understand the momentous change that has taken place with the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're still focused on a ministry to the Jews. And now they understand that it was necessary for the Messiah to come, to suffer and die, be raised from the dead, ascend to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, so that the followers of Christ could now proclaim the message of Christ in power. And their expectation was that soon the Messiah would return and establish the kingdom. And certainly as a result of Peter's sermon and then subsequent events with numbers of Jews turning to Christ would seem, well, here we are preparing the nation for the return of the Messiah. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the time of the set time of prayers. Still part of the temple were activities, Jewish worship and so on. And there they confronted the lame man. The lame man was over 40 years of age, we're told later in chapter 4. He was born deformed in his feet and legs. So he had never walked a day in his entire 40 plus years of life. And Peter and John are used of God to bring healing to the man. As they proceed to a portion of the temple, a crowd gathers because everybody recognizes the beggar. This is an occasion for Peter. Verse 12. To stand up in the region that's called the Colonnade of Solomon, portion of the temple where meetings and gatherings were held, and you could accompany large numbers of people. And as the crowd gathers around, Peter stands and proclaims to the people what has happened. It has nothing to do with innate power in Peter or John, but it's the work of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You see how quickly Peter turns the focus to Jesus Christ and God's work in and through him. It's because of Jesus Christ. God has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. A Gentile political leader had decided to release the Jewish Messiah, and you, the Jews, wouldn't let him do it. You wanted him crucified. You disowned the holy and righteous one, asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the prince or author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead. We're going to see this is a recurrent theme as we move on through the book of Acts. We'll see it again in chapter 4. You crucified the one that God raised from the dead. It put you in what? Opposition to God. He's God's servant, God's Messiah. You opposed him and crucified him. God raised him from the dead, overcoming the deed that you had done. And it's on the basis of faith in his name that this man has been strengthened and is now in perfect health. Then he encourages them. I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. You didn't know, truly know, this was the Messiah. And so you just fulfilled what the scriptures had said would happen. It doesn't excuse them, but it gives them an opportunity to repent and be forgiven. So verse 19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. You see how he connects it, what God has done here through his Messiah is what had to happen. And so this miracle is simply validating the message that Peter and John are preaching. The healing is not the focal point. The focal point is the message. But it's a new message. It continues the Old Testament, but it is now brought with a clarity that was not there before. Peter didn't understand it. The other disciples, up until the crucifixion and then events following where Christ explained these things to them. So that's what's going on. This great sermon is going on in the context of the temple, and thousands of people have assembled. We're going to find out down in chapter 4, the crowd has grown that large. Now, that doesn't happen without the leaders in the temple being aware of something's going on. I mean, they're always sensitive to the fact that trouble could be caused. And so when you have a group gathering in the portico of Solomon, that's not unusual, groups gathered there. But now you have this large group assembling, and you have someone standing there teaching. Chapter 4 opens up, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So it's a continuation in chapter 4 of the events in chapter 3. The priests, general priests, not a Levitical priesthood, were assembled here. The captain of the temple guard, he is the second highest person in the temple. The high priest is the highest authority in the temple setting. The captain of the temple guard is second in the hierarchy. He is part of Levitical priesthood as well. And the temple guard are all of the tribe of Levi. So these are all key Jews. and the Sadducees. The high priest would be a Sadducee, and they are the dominant party power-wise in Judaism at this point. The Pharisees are a larger group, but the Sadducees are the wealthier and more powerful group in Judaism. The Sadducees, as well as the Pharisees, came into existence in the time of the Maccabees, roughly around 150 BC. These parties developed in Jerusalem. So when the Old Testament in Judaism, when the Old Testament concludes, we don't have Pharisees and Sadducees. But we come into the New Testament, they're established, and they've been in existence for some 150 to 200 years. It happens in the intertestament period between the conclusion of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. The Sadducees were the powerful party. They were maybe what we would call the liberals because they only accepted the five books of Moses as scripture. The rest of the Old Testament they did not accept. They denied the miraculous. They believed the soul died with the body, so there was no resurrection. So that's why I say we might consider them the theological liberals from that sense, denying much of the Old Testament being the Word of God, denying miraculous events, denying the resurrection of the body, and so on. They didn't believe in angels, demons, immortality. Amazing. You got the high priest in Israel, and the most powerfully influential group, and they deny immortality. They deny the existence of angels. They deny the reality of demons. That's why I say we consider them the liberals. The Pharisees, they'll be part of here as well. But this key group, I mean, they come down, the temple guard, the Sadducees, other key leaders. They are greatly disturbed for two reasons. Peter and John are teaching the people, and particularly they're proclaiming the resurrection from the dead takes place in Jesus. Obviously, they see the crowd. I'm sure some have come to make them aware of what is going on. These are people that had their ears out everywhere. Now you have someone standing up here and proclaiming and teaching to the people. That in and of itself is unacceptable here. One thing to have groups having their discussions and all going on, but now you've got Peter and John here teaching the people, in effect, usurping a role of the Jewish leadership here. And particularly a problem is they're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They're not just proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, but they're proclaiming that resurrection of Christ that will provide for the resurrection of all who have faith in him. The connection that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, where the resurrection of Christ is a crucial doctrine, and when you proclaim the resurrection of Christ, you are assuring the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. This is a doctrine. These are people here now teaching and teaching doctrines that the Sadducees did not believe were true. And particularly, all the Jewish leadership would be upset that they're proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a reality, because they have been key in the crucifixion of Christ. So they laid hands on them. No particular charge at this point. It's late in the day. They put them in jail because they'll have to wait till the next day, till the formal leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin, assembles and considers their case. So that's where it's left, except verse 4 gives us a summary. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So here you have the mixture that takes place. In effect, Peter and John are arrested, confined till the next day to appear before the Jewish court. But in that same context, we're told what? The word of God has had great impact on the people hearing. And great numbers have believed and been saved. The number of them came to be about 5,000. And we're told the number of the men came to be about 5,000. This is the last time we'll get a specific figure. We were told in chapter 2, verse 41, that those who had received his word were baptized. That day there were added about 3,000 souls. You know, 3,000 people, take it, men and women alike. Here we're told the number of the men. In this occasion's a discussion. Is this limited to just the men? So counting just about the number of men who had been saved, or are we using men more generically here, like souls were used in chapter 2, verse 41. So here the number of the men. There is a variety of opinions here. And another issue to be resolved is this adding to the 3,000? Now we're up to 5,000. Or is this 5,000 in addition to those who have been saved before? Really, there is no final resolution of it. You read the commentaries of men who have tried to sort through the material, and you have good men on a variety of sides. The point here for sure is the gospel is having an impact and the church is growing. Now, whether it's grown with an additional 5,000 men here, and you add to that as women, to the 3,000 that we heard about, and then those at the end of chapter 2, as were not without a specific number, the church was continuing to grow as the Lord added to their number. We're just not sure. We are seeing good, significant growth in the believing population in Jerusalem at this point. At this point, it is a totally Jewish church. And it's happening through the simple proclamation of the word. But the word has a dual impact. We are a savor of life to life and death to death. And that becomes clear as we move along in chapter 4. Some are further hardened as they hear the message of Christ, even as some are coming to believe. But you see the growth of the church here. Now, the next day comes. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. The impact of what has taken place has reached the highest levels in Judaism. And this results in a calling together of the Sanhedrin and the major leadership in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court of Israel at that time, the governing body. And the Romans obviously rule, but the Sanhedrin has authority in matters dealing with the Jews. So it comes to them here. The rulers, elders, scribes. Scribes are the experts in the law. They're primarily drawn from the Pharisees. You have mentioned here specific individuals, and it's interesting that we know a little bit about them. Annas is said to be the high priest. He's not formally the high priest at this time. He was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. Then he was deposed. But he still gets referred to as high priest because he maintains the power. In fact, for 50 years, it's either Annas, one of his sons or grandsons or son-in-law that is in the high priestly office. So he becomes a dominant figure. In fact, the next person there, Caiaphas, would have been the official functioning high priest at this time, and he's the son-in-law of Annas. And he served as high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. So he had a long time as high priest. But during that time, when Annas can't function formally as high priest, he's the power there and the influence there. So you can see here, Annas is here, Caiaphas, son-in-law, who is the formal high priest. The next two, we don't know for sure. John, maybe Jonathan, a son of Annas, who will one day be high priest. We don't know. If it's not that Jonathan, we don't know who this John is. And we don't know anything about Alexander, but obviously prominent people from the high priestly family. The point is, the Sanhedrin is meeting here, and it is a top-level assembly. It's not a bad thing in the standpoint. Remember in Deuteronomy 13, the Jews were instructed, if a miracle worker comes and does a mighty miracle and teaches something that leads you away from the true and living God, you're not to listen to him, you're to stone him. So it is a responsibility of the Sanhedrin to evaluate these men standing up and teaching, and their teaching. So that in and of itself is an acceptable thing. The problem is, this is a governing body assembling to meet who have already made up their mind. I mean, they led the way in the crucifixion of Christ. But they are going to be given the opportunity to hear the message again. We're told in verse 7, the Sanhedrin, incidentally, first appears in history, in Israel's history, about 200 years before Christ. So in that intertestament period, these groups and this organization develops, like the synagogues and all, so on. So where'd the Sanhedrin come from? Well, during that intertestament period, it comes into existence as a governing body for the Jews. So it's been in existence for over 200 years at this point. It's comprised of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, basically. The Sadducees are the smaller number, but they're most powerful. They are the most political. They are more influenced by maintaining their power. The Pharisees are more into the scripture, if you will. So it's a distinction there. We think our political divisions are, they're nothing new. You have that here in the governing body of the Jews. All right. Verse 7 tells us, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. The center, when the Sanhedrin would meet, and some of this we find out some of our material from Josephus, the Jewish historian that wrote during this period of time and wrote the history. You know, the Sanhedrin met, they sat in a half circle. And then the person who was appearing before them would stand in the middle, if you will. And so you're standing facing the Sanhedrin. You're in the middle, in effect, because that half circle comes around and you stand there facing them. And the Sanhedrin begins to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So that's a valid question in light of Deuteronomy 13. Are they proclaiming a God contrary to the God of Israel? Something contrary to what the Old Testament scriptures would say. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And here you have an indication. The Holy Spirit who indwells Peter now controls him and directs him in what he is to say. Interesting. Come back to Luke chapter 12. Jesus had told his disciples this day would come. Luke chapter 12, verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. And that is exactly what is happening. Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit, who takes control here and directs him in what he is to say. Come back to Acts chapter 4. He begins respectfully, rulers and elders of the people. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. You see the setting them in opposition so clearly. This is the Spirit of God directing him. We might say this is not the most political thing to say. Maybe you could say this without creating a conflict. But it's the Spirit of God who is in control of Peter and directing his speech at this time. The way he puts it, if we are on trial for a benefit done, a good work done for this man. I mean, puts it in the proper context. We're on trial for something good that we have done to this man. Now, you see, putting the Sanhedrin in an awkward spot. Judaism said you ought to do good things. We've done something good for this man. We're on trial for a benefit, something good done to a sick man. As to how this man has been made well. Now, there's a word here that prepares for something that's going to come up. It's the word sozo. The Greek word sozo is the word for salvation. So you could read this, as to how this man has been saved. Now, we're talking about his physical salvation, his healing here. But Peter will use that word with a spiritual sense in a moment. So he's preparing the case by saying we've done a good work for a sick man. With the Sanhedrin going to condemn them for doing a good work for a sick man? And you want to know how he was saved, in other words, made well. But the Spirit of God is directing him for the full proclamation of the message of spiritual salvation. Let it be known to all of you. And to all the people of Israel. When we looked into 2 Timothy earlier today, we were reminded that God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power and love and discipline. And here you see that boldness of Peter speaking before this august body in Israel. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. No doubt about who I'm talking about. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. The Messiah. From Nazareth. Whom you crucified. Now we all know who we're talking about, right? You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And see how the Spirit of God directed him to bring the clear message of Christ in before he even brings the final answer to the question. He just doesn't say, this man stands before you in good health because Jesus raised him to health. No, he brings in the whole message. It's by the name of Jesus Christ. And then, you know, it's not first name, last name. It's Jesus Christ is the Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The one you crucified, the one God raised from the dead. And you get the crucifixion and the resurrection and the responsibilities here. You crucified him, God raised him. Now, this good work done to this man that brought him physical salvation, deliverance from his physical affliction. It was brought about by that very one, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. The one you crucified, the one that God raised from the dead. The proof he raised him from the dead, he's alive. He healed this man. That's a declaration of the reality of the resurrection. How are you going to answer that? Here's a man who has been healed and made well. And Jesus did it. That's evidence he's alive. The resurrection has occurred. Verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. You know, we sometimes think that we are more effective with the gospel when we are softer. You know, we're just going to work it in easily. But it's interesting to me is to see when the Holy Spirit, we're clearly told it's the Holy Spirit giving the gospel through Peter. There is a boldness and a clarity. It doesn't mean we have to hammer it in the, you know, an unkind or bitter way. Peter's not doing that. He's just stating the facts clearly. And he supports it with the Old Testament, Psalm 118, verse 22. One of the more often quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. This is exactly what the scripture said. Now remember, this is the governing body of Israel to be examining whether what has happened here is true to what the Old Testament scriptures say. And this is what your scriptures say. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. Not just the stone rejected by the builders, but you had to hear, you, the builders. The ones responsible. But he became the chief cornerstone. Again, the conflict of these men with the God of Israel. You rejected him. God made him the chief stone in the building. You see, they're making clear to them their guilt. They have opportunity here to repent because they're being shown clearly from their own scriptures that what they have done is what God said those who opposed him would do. You have rejected this stone. You despised him. You discarded him. But God made him the chief cornerstone, which is central to the whole rest of the building. Now verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Wow. What a way to drive that home. Here's who healed this man. Here's what you did to that one who healed this man. Here's what God did with that man that you rejected and crucified. And now I tell you, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That word to be saved at the end of verse 12, sozo. So you see how I picked up that at the end of verse 9, this man has been made well, literally has been saved. Physically delivered. But you understand what Jesus Christ the Nazarene has done for him spiritually demonstrates that he is the one who can bring salvation to you spiritually. Back up to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 opens up, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But say that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So you see, this power to deliver from the physical affliction was to demonstrate his power to deliver from their spiritual affliction. That's the same thing Peter has done. The Spirit has used Peter as the mouthpiece. This man was saved from his physical affliction by the power of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and he's the only one in whom there is salvation. By the Spirit having him use the same word, salvation, sozo, draws attention to the fact, oh, this, I healed him. Can't deny that he's been healed. Everybody knows this is the man who was born crippled and for over 40 years has been unable to walk and lived his life as a beggar at the temple. And here he is, completely restored to health. You know what that says? Jesus Christ is alive. And there is salvation in no one else. Come back to Acts chapter 4. You note the inclusiveness of it here. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven. You see how inclusive this is? That has been given among men. The absolute exclusiveness of Jesus Christ is what is driven home here. This is consistent with the Old Testament. There is only one God. There is only one Savior. So the stone which the builders have rejected has been made the chief cornerstone. That's consistent. And there is salvation in no one else. That's what the Old Testament claimed, that God is the only Savior. There is no other name under heaven, no matter where you go, anywhere in the world. We are getting an idea of inclusiveness that's infiltrating into the church. And it's so contrary to the word of God, you wonder how it ever gets a hearing. There is no other name under heaven, anywhere among men, whereby we must be saved. That's how exclusive it is. That's it. There is only one Savior. Everyone in every other religion is lost and on their way to hell. That's not a popular message in our day of tolerance and inclusiveness. And we need to be careful. We'd like to say, well, we're not against Muslims. We're not against Hindus. We're not against them, but we believe and know they are lost. That Buddha cannot save them. That Muhammad cannot save them. That there is no Savior anywhere else under heaven. Only Jesus. Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He's the one by whom we must be saved. That's the end of the message. Then they'll respond as they observe Peter and John. But you see the simple clarity of the message? It's not going to result in the salvation of these who are hearing it at this time. God does with his word what he chooses to do. Peter preached the same basic message when he was preaching at the temple before he was arrested, and large numbers were saved. He preaches the same basic message here, and it's going to result in intensified persecution. You see what is happening? The Word of God either is used by God to soften hearts and draw people to Himself, or harden hearts and turn them further against Him. And what we have going to take place in Acts chapter 4 is now the outbreak of overt persecution against the followers of Christ. All in the plan of God. Before we're done here, come back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse 18. Familiar passage. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If they had not done, I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. He moves right in now to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also. You see, joined together. And the testimony of the Spirit is carried out through the testimony now, like of Peter. Because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. Don't want them to be unsettled and stumble when the opposition and the difficulty comes. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I am with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. So now you see the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit will come into their lives. But they will become the object of direct, overt persecution in a greater way than they have experienced before. So they are going to experience a greater power, but that is going to bring with it a greater persecution. And we see in Acts, that's exactly what's happening. The persecution now is going to start to build. They're proclaiming in the power of the Spirit the message of Christ. But now they stand in the place of Christ, as Paul told the Corinthians. We stand in the place of Christ and beg you be reconciled to God. And now that opposition to Christ is directed directly to them. When Christ was on earth walking with them, it was directed to him. But now he's ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit has come and taken up residence in them. And now the word of Christ is given through them. They become the focus of the opposition. Where are we today? In the same place. We go through the book of Acts. We're going to find the same message. The same message we have. What are we to do? Give out the message of Christ. To tell people that you are lost and separated from God. You are under his condemnation. You are his enemy. You stand opposed to him. His son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and was raised from the dead. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name. He is the person, all he is and done, under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's been demonstrated. It's been proven. It's recorded in the Word. That's what we do. Think about it. I look here and say, wow. Peter and John get to stand here, be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul writes to the Ephesians and tells believers what? Be filled with the Spirit. We're to live under his control. And what will happen when the Spirit comes? I will send the Spirit and what? You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And that's passed on to us. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we receive that same Spirit, that same power. How remarkable that is. Wherever you go, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God sent from heaven to empower you as a witness for Jesus Christ. We're not apostles. Certain things were unique to them. But the Holy Spirit they have is no different than the Holy Spirit I have, the Holy Spirit you have. The message entrusted to them is no different than the message entrusted to us. We sometimes paddle around like, oh boy, I don't know. It's not self-confidence, but it's full confidence in the Savior that I have, the work that he's done, the message that he has given. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So that God, when he does the work that only he can do through us, all the glory will be given to him. So wherever we go this week, whatever we do, we ought to have that in mind. I want to be like Peter. I want to be like John. I want to manifest that same boldness, that same clarity. I want the Spirit of God to fill me, to control me, to use me as a mouthpiece. Well, if I do that, will many people get saved? I don't know. You may deal with people like Peter's dealing with now that just stirs their animosity and opposition. God has to do with his word what he has determined. But we are the servants privileged to carry on and continue this same ministry. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for what you recorded here in the early days of the church's history. How quickly opposition to you, the truth concerning your Son, builds, will intensify, will result very soon in great suffering for your people. But your word will continue to go on in power. Lord, how privileged we are be the recipients of that word, to be those who by your grace have come to believe in the one and only Savior. How gracious you are that we, undeserving sinners, should have experienced the wonder of your salvation. Now have the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit to direct us, to control us, to use us as we speak forth the message of life. Lord, may we have a boldness that is not our own as we represent you in the days of the week before us, a courage that is not our own, a clarity that you give as we share this message of Jesus Christ with family, friends, strangers, acquaintances, fellow workers, wherever we are, may we be clear and burning lights in the darkness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.